Children dismissed for junior church. Anyone elementary age? And the rest of us are going back to school again. This morning we're going to talk a little bit about health class. Health class is one of those classes that we all need, but sometimes, well, because we need to understand how our bodies function and how to take better care of them, but we often don't fully appreciate what we might learn in that class until it's too late and we make a mistake and have to go back and fix it. Today's text, though, in John, Jesus uses a little lesson in health / history to teach Nicodemus about a much deeper spiritual event that is already in progress. It's been a while since I've been in health class, but I still remember a couple things. Like, you know, if there's someone's bleeding, like how do you stop that bleed? You know, you put direct pressure on it, you know, and things of that nature. How to protect yourself. And so some of those basic first aid things that we learned all the way back in health class, I still remember some of those. There's a lot of things I don't remember, though, for sure. But and one of the things when it comes to health, we need to continue to update our information because they find better ways of dealing with things. Wendy, Kara, and Adeline went to some emergency training this past week, and we sat through some training called First on the Scene and the basic first aid type training, but with some new information. The part I wasn't expecting in first aid training was how to use Narcan. Now that is currently part of first aid training, the drug administered to those who are suffering an opioid overdose. My first thought was, why are we learning this? I don't hang out with a whole lot of druggies. But they continued to educate us and said, this is why everyone needs to know how to use Narcan, because simply, there's a lot of people that as they get elderly, sometimes they forget, did I take my medicine or not? And so they might take another dose or maybe a third dose during the day. And so sometimes it comes across in that way as well. And also police officers, you know, sometimes they're just checking pockets and will accidentally come in contact with fentanyl. So there's a lot of different ways we could come in contact with it. Now, I don't carry Narcan with me, but at the same time, if it happened, I at least feel like I could help someone now. So that's a good thing. But they tell you what to look for. So health information continues to update, and so we need to continue to update it. Jesus is kind of putting on a health clinic here as well with Nicodemus, and he's going to cover some historical health issues before he gets to the modern one that he's going to update. As medical technicians on the front lines, as they learn more, then they come back and share with the rest of us, and they try to make it as simple as possible for those of us that are very simple-minded. But knowing cutting edge is good, we still need to have an understanding of historical background of things. So I'm never going to be an EMT. I don't particularly like dealing with bodily malfunctions, but at the same time, I spend enough people around people that I do care about that I at least want to know how to do something in the case that I need to. Just know I will be praying very, very hard if I ever have to do these things for you that God will send someone else that's better at me than it, okay? So it'll work out well for us. Jesus reaches way back in the history of Israel to talk about a health crisis that took place years in advance before he came onto the scene, at least physically, and the healing capabilities that came along with that. And then he uses this very well-known historical event in Israel's history, at least to them. And he takes this event and he says, now let me use that to teach you about what I'm about to do. So that's what we're going to look at today. So if you have your Bibles, turn with me to John 3, 9 through 15. Again, John 3, 9 through 15. And we're going to start our health class. Nicodemus answered and said to him, how can these things be? Jesus answered and said to him, are you the teacher of Israel and do not know these things? Most assuredly, I say to you, we speak what we know and you testify what we have seen, and you do not receive our witness. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended to heaven but he who came down from heaven, that is, the Son of Man who is in heaven. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. All right, so we're going to start here in health class, believe the eyewitness. Sometimes we don't understand, right? Sometimes we don't understand. Just in case you weren't here the last couple weeks or you forgot, we need a little context since we're literally right in the middle of a conversation I've been preaching through where Jesus is talking to this guy named Nicodemus, a Pharisee, a teacher of the law to the Jewish people. And Nicodemus came to talk to Jesus at night to see who this teacher was. And Jesus told him that in order to enter the kingdom of God, you must be born again. Nicodemus was thinking about this in a very, very literal sense. And Jesus challenged him to think on a more spiritual level. That's where we are. We're in the middle of this conversation. Too much to make one message, but admittedly, it can be a little confusing as I break it apart. So that's where we're at. There's so much in this conversation, though, that because it's a guy that has some really real questions, you know. He's heard Jesus. He's heard of him. They've talked about him in the Sanhedrin. And he has some real questions, like, who is this guy? What's he teaching? Like, how real is it? Is it legitimate or not? But he has the courage to come and ask Jesus. He has the courage to come and have a real conversation. Next week, we'll get to the most famous Bible verse in all the world. And it all stems from Nicodemus' questions, right? John 3:16 stems from Nicodemus' questions. However, the reality also exists that sometimes we just don't get Jesus' answers. You know, sometimes it takes some time to process. Sometimes his answers are so big, it takes us a little time to be like, I think I believe that. But it takes a little time. Sometimes we get it right away. But then some things you read in Scripture, and honestly, some things it takes years to fully comprehend. Nicodemus' whole understanding of faith is about to be overturned and taken from a strict form of following the law to respecting the laws, but finding salvation through faith and bringing love back into the situation. The law became a valuable teacher for knowing our God, but not the way, the law isn't the way we get saved. Nicodemus has lived his life as a Pharisee with the best of intentions, trying to be holy, trying to be pious, but being holy by his power of following the law rather than what Jesus teaches us to rely on him for our holiness. Poor Nicodemus doesn't have the whole New Testament to study like we do. Like, we have a major advantage here in that we can go and we can read the whole New Testament and see how this whole picture goes together. He was there right as Jesus is coming to the picture. And so it's a little bit different for what he had to go by. He had the Old Testament, which pointed to Jesus as the Messiah. But at this point, Jesus is just starting his ministry. So he didn't have a huge amount of basis, a whole lot of groundwork to figure it out. But he comes with him, so some real questions. Nicodemus is still perplexed by this phrase of being born again. And Jesus has the power to give a statement in a way that doesn't necessarily bear fruit right away. But he lets the seed plant. In a few years, this statement that he makes about being born again, it makes a lot of sense to us, right? Because we have the whole picture, the whole context. But Jesus planted this seed before Nicodemus really had a chance of fully understanding what he's talking about. And so Nicodemus brings this very real question. How can these things be? In essence, how can someone be born again to enter the kingdom of heaven? Is this some sort of physical act that takes place in a different world? Or do we get beamed up? Maybe death is the new life? We don't know what avenue of questions were lining up in Nicodemus' mind to bring this question out, but it's clear he doesn't understand yet. And that's okay with Jesus, because Jesus continues with him. A teacher should understand, though, right? Jesus questions Nicodemus' credentials a little more. Are you a teacher of Israel and did not understand these things? How to enter the kingdom of God? It's not like Nicodemus is some heathen that's been, you know, he's been well taught. He's been well groomed. He's been instructed in godly things for a long time. So it's not like he's just some punk or thug off the street that has no clue what's going on. He's grown up engulfed in the culture. Yet somewhere in the lifestyle, he lost sight of the personal and the relational side of God. His heart's still open, but it's going against what he has learned as a Pharisee. It's going to mean that he can't continue to use his system to benefit himself. He will need to serve others and will need to put others' needs before his own. There's some things that teachers just should understand. And putting others first, that's one of them. I mean, you got to take care of yourself to an extent, obviously. But at the same time, you got to put the needs of your students above yourself many times. Pharisees were infamous for using their position to profit themselves. much like politicians of today. They weren't using their position to serve others. They were using it to serve themselves. It takes all of our faith because we have to buy into following Christ wholeheartedly. And if salvation is based on works, then you can just do enough to get saved. But when it comes to faith, you either fully believe or you don't. If one is a teacher, you expect a certain level of knowledge and understanding. You don't expect them to know everything, but you expect them to know more than you, especially at least in certain subjects. As a spiritual leader in the nation of Israel, knowing how to enter God's kingdom, like that's a pretty reasonable thing that they should be able to understand, right? This should be in like the 101 class, entry-level stuff that everyone should want to study. Because how to enter God's kingdom is foundation for all the deeper classes. Yet this teacher of Israel, the very foundation for God's provision of salvation to the world, is clueless about how to enter God's kingdom. So I'm glad Nicodemus brought his questions. They're good questions. Jesus, he goes on to tell him that I'm a witness of God's kingdom. Jesus is talking probably to Nicodemus here, but also kind of speaking to the whole Sanhedrin without them being present. We can testify of what we know. We can describe places that we have seen because we've been there. You know, there's something different about that. I can tell you about a little ghost town out in Montana called Nevada City, south of Butte, Montana. It's a cool little ghost town. I mean, it still has the old logs and everything in place. It still has the wooden shingles on the roof. And I got to tell you, when our family went out west last year, this little town, I mean, it's not lived in anymore. It's preserved for history. But it was absolutely fascinating. To get into the town, you literally had to walk down the boardwalk, just like you would walk in the Old West, you know. The buildings are original or primitively restored, and it feels like when you walk in there, like it feels like you're in a different world. You enter through the gift shop and the music hall, and then the streets open up to an old ghost town, gold rush town that was left behind. And there's a school, there's several houses, post office, the sheriff's office where we shackled Kara because she had been naughty, naughty, naughty. And there was a blacksmith shop. There was a man playing old tunes on the piano in the saloon where they served us up. It was a pepper soft drink. They said it was kind of like the predecessor to Dr. Pepper, but I can't stand Dr. Pepper. That is a soda you either love or hate, and I'm on the hate range with Dr. Pepper. But they had this pepper soft drink. It was actually pretty cool, you know. It was good. The kids run around in their traditional dress, and they were rolling the big hoops with sticks, and they're playing that game, you know, running around. Of course, they cash in on tourists by offering horse and carriage rides. But you can take a train about a mile up the road to Virginia City, which is less preserved but somewhat modernized, a little bit not quite as old as the other historic charm. But they still have marks on the rafters where they caught a thief and hung him, and like those are actually the rope burns that are on the rafters there. And the shopkeeper's really eager to tell y'all about this. It was kind of interesting, you know. So that was kind of cool. And it's the type of place you can read about. But if you're not there, like if you don't see it, like you could explain to someone else if you weren't there, but it'd only be based on what other people said. But if you've been there and you can share your own experience, that's a little bit deeper, isn't it? And you see some more details. You know, we're able to see the old gold dredges that was in the valley and just kind of left to rust there like an old dinosaur. And we did a little gold painting there, but we didn't find any. So unfortunately, you know, we didn't get rich as tourists, but we tried. You know, we gave it our best go. But they carved out this valley over 100 years ago, a couple hundred years ago. But had I not been there, saw it, experienced, I wouldn't be able to tell you. I never would have picked that town as an example because I wouldn't have been there. I don't know. I don't have a clue. But I was. In New Testament days, they didn't have pictures. You can't just go on Google back then and be like, hey, what's this place look like? Not an option. They didn't have TVs or ways to capture places other than drawing them, or as they did in Jewish history most often, they would share their experience. They would tell the story. Their understanding of places was based a lot more on eyewitness, rather than all the devices that we have available to us, which are great gifts. But at the same time, we got to remember, none of that takes place. They had been where they'd been. They had saw what they saw. And it wasn't something they could mass produce in pictures. They just had to tell the story. So it meant a lot when someone from another town came and said, this is what it was like. Someone from Jerusalem might come and say, hey, this is what the temple looks like to those that couldn't get to the temple. And that's cool. And that's what he have. And Jesus here, he's saying, I'm from heaven. I've been there. Which is a pretty big claim, right? I mean, that's a pretty big claim. Someone comes to you and says, hey, I've actually been to heaven already. Probably going to look at him and smile like, okay, thanks for sharing. Appreciate it. I'm going to go now. What is happening here is Jesus has been to the kingdom of God and he was sharing what it was like for Nicodemus and as well as how to get there. But Nicodemus, he's not yet convinced that Jesus knows what he's talking about. He didn't believe that Jesus came from God's kingdom yet. Nicodemus was assuming that Jesus came into this world like everybody else did, which is what we naturally assume about people, right? That's just normal. Jesus started in heaven. For us, our hope is to get to heaven. But he's already been there, which is what completely sets him apart from every other person. I'm going to trust the person that has just come from somewhere over the person that's heard of it but never been there themselves when I'm getting directions. I trust the guy that knows the twists and the turns of the journey and says, hey, I've been there. Here's how you can get there. See, we're foolish to think we know more about God's kingdom than the one who created it, right? When I speak with authority on his kingdom, it comes from one place and one place only, the Bible itself. All right, that's it. I don't claim to know more than I do, especially when it comes to God's kingdom. I just stick with the text. And I might romanticize in a little bit of way to present it to you in a fun way, but when it comes to any serious discussion, people ask me this question, what's heaven like? My response is simple. I can only tell you what the Bible says. I haven't been there yet. I look forward to it someday, but not yet. As for now, all I can do is tell you what the Bible says. Jesus told us what we need to know. And if he doesn't cover it, then I can just tell you, I don't know. Jesus knows all there is to know. Trust him. Not some guy on TV that thinks they know more than they do. Jesus has been there. We haven't. They haven't. As a side note, when books come out of the author that says they went to heaven and came back to life, please don't base your theology on that. Stick to Scripture. Stick to the Word of God. Stick to what the Holy Spirit teaches you through His Word. It's time for health class. Believe the eyewitnesses and believe the one who came from heaven. Trust the simple before the complex. Jesus continued. He said, if I have told you every earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? If you want to know if you can trust someone, it's often wise to start with the simpler things that they have to say rather than going and listening to the most complex. They're accurate in the basics, then they've earned some trust, and you can give them a little more trust. Jesus taught in Luke 19:7, he said to them, well done, good and faithful servant, because you were faithful with a little, having authority over 10 cities. The same is true when dealing in truth. If someone lies to you about something small, they will lie to you about something big as well. If you have someone tell you the truth and all things that you know are true, there's a better chance that you can trust them when it comes to the bigger questions. Our discernment for trusting someone's truth capability should be for trusting someone's based on what they have said in the first things, in the early things, in the simple things. They're full of mud in the simple things. Don't trust them for the deep stuff. Jesus is telling Nicodemus, life comes from life. The lifeless can't bring birth to life. It's kind of a litmus test. A litmus test is simply a piece of paper. And it's used in chemistry. The paper comes in two colors, red and blue. The paper is then dipped in the liquid. It's very simple. If the paper turns red, the liquid is an acid. If the paper turns blue, it's a base. It's that simple. It's one or the other, and the paper has the ability to tell you which it is because you can't tell just by looking at it. When inspecting truth, sometimes it's tough. There are difficult questions. There are difficult questions out there, but we allow the Bible to be our litmus test. We take it and we compare it, we dip it in and say, what does Scripture say about this? If Scripture agrees with it, all right, must be trustworthy. If Scripture is complete contrast to it, then no. Then it doesn't go. It goes out the back door. Jesus' tests all matched up when he was being tested. He used basic science, which is natural law, that no one's refuting what he's saying. They're just not believing everything he's saying. But he continues, no one is witnessing that has been to heaven. There's nobody else that's saying what Jesus said. Like he's standing alone on this. None of Nicodemus' teachers or leaders had been to heaven. So they weren't really an expert on the subject. It's like the business teacher that never actually led a business, you know? All the theory is really good and sounds really good, but when you start running a business, you learn a whole lot real quick. And you realize that sometimes textbooks don't cover everything you need to. I can assure you, my time in seminary was very good. But I didn't learn how to become a pastor until I became a pastor. There's an old saying that I always appreciated. Experience is that thing you have right after you needed it. That's how you're going to learn. That's how you're going to learn. I appreciate your graciousness. When I came in here as a young pastor 12 years ago, you let me do some dumb things and you kept me around. Now I get to do dumb things as a middle-aged pastor. So I appreciate that as well. And someday I hope to make some dumb mistakes as your old pastor, but we'll get there in time. But I openly tell you, I've never been to heaven, so I'm not an expert on the subject. I look forward to spending time in heaven. I look forward to getting there in its time when God says it's time. I don't plan on going there today, but I'm not from heaven, so I can't tell you. I've yet to be there. As the little girl in the doctor's office says in the movie Elf, after he tells her, I'm a human raised by elves. Little girl in the elf movie looks back at him and says, I'm a human raised by humans. That's all I am. I'm a human raised by humans. Jesus wasn't. Jesus was the Son of God raised by humans. Jesus wasn't human. He was, but he wasn't. He was fully man, but at the same time, he still was fully God. And we don't fully understand that in our world, but Jesus was telling Nicodemus something that Nicodemus wasn't getting, and understandably, it would be difficult to get. If you're talking to some guy you met and you're checking up on him to see if he knows what he's talking about, he's like, I've been to heaven. Yeah, that'd be tough to take. Jesus is telling Nicodemus he's from heaven. Look, man, I'm from Kellerville, all right? How many of you even know where Kellerville is? Like, truly, honestly, all right. So about a fourth of you. All right, well, if you know where Evendale is, which is another very small town of about 15 houses on Route 35, it's just over the ridge from that. Kellerville is technically the suburbs of Evendale. And, yeah. And when I get together with my pastor buddies, every now and then I run into my buddy Jimmy Neiman. We always talk and have a good time. And his brother Mike, who's also a pastor, and we always get together and talk because we're from Kellerville. All right? Little village over the ridge from Evendale that generally gets lumped together with Evendale, but we're from Kellerville. And we have that in common. And when you're from somewhere, like, you know it. You know, you know it well. Interesting note is how many pastors come out of that little village, though. Now, I say Evendale, there's probably about 20 houses properly in the town, but you get back to Kellerville and you're talking maybe like 12, something like that. That's at least three people that are alive right now that are pastors out of that little village, which I just always think is pretty cool. And I think there's probably somewhere in the history of it, there's some little old lady that was up in her window praying over the town saying, God, bring forth preachers from this town and send them out into the world to share the gospel. I'm convinced there was someone there that started a fire in that town years ago. As a matter of fact, if you want to challenge me in my Keller villain status, I gotta tell you, like, I am as Kellerville as it comes. I was one of the 1976 babies born in Evendale, alright? And that doesn't sound like much, but like I said, when you got 20 houses, and you have 15 babies born in 1 year, that's baby boom, alright? That is a baby boom. We raised the census by like 10% that year, just by us coming into the world. Literally got our baby pictures together. They took us and walked us through the Dutch Days parade in wagons. Our dads pulled us and we graduated. We got our pictures together. It was a big deal in Evendale in 1976 because that's when the baby boom happened. So I am as Kellervillian, Evendalian as you can possibly get. As a matter of fact, I was at Schlegel's the other day and I saw a girl that had a shirt on and said, Evendale, our roots run deep. And I thought, I like that. I like that. Our roots do run deep. But let me tell you, Jesus' roots run a whole lot deeper because his go all the way to heaven. Jesus is from heaven, so he has the authority to speak to us on heaven because he's been there, he's seen it, he's experienced, he knows it personally, as an eyewitness. So Jesus came from heaven. Jesus tells Nicodemus, although somewhat coded, no one has come down from heaven except the Son of Man who's in heaven. I don't love the New King James Version here in translation simply because I think if you go to most other translations, it will say that Jesus is the Son of Man is from heaven as opposed to in heaven. Jesus clearly isn't in heaven at this time when he says this because he's standing on earth right in front of Nicodemus. Translating Greek prepositions are very, very tricky, and it can be very complicated. They'll often put a generic preposition in that can mean a lot of different things in our language. For instance, in or into can, depending on which sentence that they're in, can be very, very different. But they tend to use generic prepositions when we use very specific ones. And so part of that's just up to the translator. Which one do I think fits best? We could talk about the church as a quick example. Someone can walk in a church. Someone can walk into a church. They can walk through a church. They can walk around a church. Sometimes any one of these can all be one word in Greek prepositions. So that's why sometimes we see different words used in the translations. I think what Jesus is saying is, I'm from heaven. And before we're too harsh on Nicodemus, though, if we were talking to someone that casually said, yeah, I'm a lot like you, I'm from heaven, you'd just think, they probably think they're some super spiritual person. But Jesus wasn't joking, he wasn't exaggerating, and he wasn't a spiritual kook. The thing that set Jesus apart is he truly was from heaven. As we read the whole Bible together, we can see how Jesus proves his origin through the Old Testament prophets. Nobody can claim what he claims. And if you just look at the time up to the point that he started ministry, he fulfills so many Old Testament prophecies. He was born in Bethlehem. He was called out of Egypt. He was known as a Nazarene. These are all just the geographical things. And it says that he will come through Galilee, which is when he started his ministry. That's where he came through. They were all given as a way of validating and foretelling this is what your Messiah is going to look like when he comes into the world. And Jesus fulfilled every one of these up to this point. It's a big claim to make without some proof to back up what you're saying, right? Anybody can say, hey, oh, yeah, I'm from heaven. Yeah, anybody can say it. Where's your proof? You're going to make a statement like that. You better be able to back it up. And that's exactly where Jesus is here. Here's the deal. Jesus didn't just come from heaven. If Jesus didn't come from heaven, he's just a liar and we really shouldn't be following him. If he's not the Son of God, he's a liar and we really shouldn't be following him. This isn't a casual thing to say, claiming he's from heaven. He's telling Nicodemus that he's the Son of God. He's more than just human. Telling this to the wrong person could get a man stoned for blasphemy in his day. The whole reason the Jews were able to eventually kill Jesus was because he claimed to be the Son of God. Ironically, there are people out there that say Jesus never said he was God's Son as a way to discredit Jesus. But that's the biggest reason the Jews wanted to get rid of him, because they were concerned he was making this claim and they didn't believe him. They believed it was blasphemy. If he was the Son of God, though, he would have to substantiate his claims. And he did. And the biggest way he did it is when he died and rose again 3 days later. Little did the Jews know that they actually gave Jesus the card that he needed them to play so he could prove his power over death. When they crucified him, they thought they had won. And they put a terrible person that they were highly jealous of to death. And they did, to their credit, for 3 days. And then, as you know, 3 days later, we sing the song, Up from the Grave He Arose, with a mighty triumph for his foes. And if his death, if it was his death that was necessary to put the final proof in place that he was indeed the Son of God, that he was indeed the one who came from heaven, he needed that moment. And this was a seed that he planted to Nicodemus about 3 years in advance, so that when it happened, the light bulb would come on, it would all click, and he would be like, oh, I get it now. Jesus didn't just speak of heaven. Jesus was from heaven. It's time for health class. Believe the eyewitness. Believe the one who came from heaven, and believe in Jesus for eternal life. Know your medical history. Now let's get into some of the specifics of your health. When you go into a doctor's office, they often ask you, tell me about your family's medical history. I fortunately go to my family doctor that has my parents. He probably knows my medical history better than I do. Jesus gives an important lesson on Israel's medical history. He doesn't need to give a whole lecture on it because Nicodemus is the Pharisee, all right? He knows the information well. He knows the historical side of Israel. He knows his history, so that Jesus doesn't explain it all. But I'm going to assume that you're not as well educated on Jewish history as Nicodemus is, so we're going to go into it a little bit. But here's what Jesus said. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, those of you that love snakes might have cut this part out of your Bible, right, Donna? And maybe, don't worry, we're not getting any snakes out like they do in Kentucky, all right? We're not going to do that here. We're just talking about the history lesson here, all right? But here's what Jesus said, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness. Now, I want to read this account to you out of Numbers 21, 4 through 9, so you get the whole picture. Then they journeyed from Mount Or by the way of the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom, and the soul of the people became discouraged on the way. And the people spoke against God and against Moses, "Why have you brought us out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there's no food and no water, and our soul loathes this worthless bread, manna." So the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit people, and many of the people of Israel died. Therefore the people came to Moses and said, "We have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he take away the serpents from us." So Moses prayed for the people. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole, and it shall be that everyone who is bitten, when he looks at it, shall live." So Moses made a bronze serpent and put it on a pole, and so it was, if a serpent had bitten anyone, when he looked at the bronze serpent, he lived. To sum it up, people grumbled against God, and this was right after God had delivered them from a very difficult battle. Yet they quickly forgot that God was good to them in the midst of their journey. So he sent serpents, and yet even the serpents, God was quick to provide salvation for them. Even though he sent the judgment, he still gave them an option for salvation. There was little they could do as people. They needed salvation from somewhere. And it was God that provided that way, but only one way. The only way they could be saved from a venomous snake bite at that point was to look at the bronze serpent that was put on a pole. As a matter of fact, the symbol is so prevalent that if you look at most ambulances, you'll still see a symbol of a pole with a serpent wrapped around it on an ambulance. Most emergency rooms have them as well. Just for the fun of it, I went and looked at Millerstown. Theirs is on there. Big blue symbol on the side in the middle of a big blue cross type thing that has a serpent wrapped around a pole. A slight reference back to this biblical moment of going in and helping other people. I know some of you really don't like snakes. Donna would. I don't even know if she would look at a snake to save her life if she got bitten by one. She has no desire to see them. So I don't know. We're not going to find out today, though. Don't worry, Donna. Jesus would need to be lifted up, though. That's what he's telling me. The Son of Man needs to be lifted up. When Moses took the serpent on a pole, he had to put it in a position where people could see it. You can't do that in a large crowd by just laying it on the ground. It had to be lifted up so it could be seen. Moses had to put it in some sort of elevated position so that people had the option to look at it and see it. Jesus relates that to the Son of Man who just said in verse 13 was from heaven, and verse 15 now says, like the serpent on the pole, must be lifted up. You can start to put these pieces together. You can figure this out. When talking about the Son of God, he too was lifted up on a pole and offered for salvation. It had to happen. It was the only way that we can find salvation. Just like the only way the Hebrew people could be saved several thousand years ago in the wilderness from a snake bite was to look at the one way that God gave them. If the serpent or the Son of Man aren't lifted up for the people to see, they weren't able to offer their healing power. Jesus was laying out the treatment plan for our sins that he didn't even know, that we didn't even know we needed yet. Jesus was telling Nicodemus that Jesus was going to have to be lifted up on a pole, or more specifically, a cross. It has to happen for him to offer salvation. Look at the second half of verse 14 again. Even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Jesus and Nicodemus were talking about being born again. And this process is the one that's necessary. Jesus relates it back to this medical emergency that was so well known in Hebrew history. And this need is even more pressing. It's not just for reclaiming physical life. Jesus is now talking about claiming spiritual life that can never be taken away. This is necessary for all of us to enter the kingdom of heaven. Jesus' death opened the door for us to be reborn. The law will be fulfilled in the payment of our sins, so it has to happen. But just because the serpent was on a pole that was raised up, that didn't save people. People still had to look. They still had to take their eyes and fix them on the pole to find salvation. We still have to look to Jesus. We still have to put our hope in Him. And we have to put our hope in God's plan of salvation. You can try anything else you want to get saved. But God was very clear that there is one way and one way only. Think about it. If there was another way for us to get saved, Jesus is kind of an idiot for going to the cross. Like, why? I mean, the law of nature is the path of least resistance. If there's other ways to save, just send us that way. But the reason Jesus died on the cross is because there was no other way. There's no other option. That is it. It's the only way. So that's what we got to do. We got to look to Jesus who was lifted up on the cross. And we got to look to Him for salvation and to Him only. His life paid for your sins in full. But it only works if you look to Him. You repent of your sins and you follow His ways. Keep your eyes on Him. Keep pursuing Him. My friends, there is no other way to be saved. Nicodemus was standing face to face with the Savior of the world, and the Savior told him that he must die so that Nicodemus could be saved. Imagine having that conversation with Jesus face to face, and a couple years later you realize what just took place. Man, what a moment that had to be. Whoever believes will have eternal life. What does it mean? What does it matter that we're forgiven of our sins? This is where verse 15 comes in. That whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have eternal life. You have to believe. This is one of those, again, words in the Greek language that needs a little understanding, because we use the word believe in a very simple and generic way a lot of times. You can believe something or you can believe in something. The Greek word here used is pistuo, which carries the idea of you're absolutely convinced that something is true, and you're so convinced that it's true that you're going to put everything you can into that truth. It's more than just casually believing something that someone tells you, or more than casually believing your team's going to win the Super Bowl from the beginning of the season. Pistuo means you have thought about something, you are convinced it's true, and you're absolutely committed to the outcome of that. So let's put it this way. You all know I'm a biased Steelers fan all the way, all right? And if you ask me who's going to win the Super Bowl, I'm going to tell you every year, Pittsburgh Steelers. But that's not pistuo, all right? That is not this type of belief. Here's pistuo. If I had pistuo faith, I would be willing to go ahead and buy my tickets to the Super Bowl now. I would buy my airfare for Nevada in February, and I would go ahead and get hotel tickets. And just to top it off, I'd get a tattoo that said Pittsburgh Steelers, Super Bowl 58 winners. That's pistuo. All right, that's the type of belief it's talking about. I don't have that, and I don't want a tattoo. All right, so don't worry about that. But listen, that's the type of belief that's used here in the Greek, all right? If you believe in Jesus as the way, as he's talking about believing in himself, it's going to change the way that you live, because you fully believe your entire eternal outcome is going to be different, and you start to live your life in a way that outcome matters over what happens in this world. You can't believe like that without changing things that you do in your life. And if you believe in Jesus, if you pistuo Jesus, you will not perish, but you will have eternal life. You will enter the kingdom of God. That's what he's talking about here. That's where we are born again, in our faith in Christ Jesus, his sinless life being laid down for the sins that we committed, because we could never pay this debt for ourselves. He paid it for us. And that's something you can't just, I think that's probably how it happened. No, you got to look to Jesus who was lifted up on the cross, and you got to believe in that man. We can't just accidentally see him lifted up. It says we must look to him. When we look at Jesus, we got to decide, do I believe he is who he said he is? Decide if he is the Son of God. Decide if he has the power to save you from your sins. The proof is there. He died on a cross and rose again 3 days later. He did the proof. He proved who he said he was. Just a matter now of whether or not you choose to believe Him. As a matter of fact, believing in Jesus is, as He says, the only way. Our medical history told us what will work for rebellion against God by accepting the salvation that He offers. We have to trust Him enough to look at His way of salvation. It was true in the Old Testament when serpents were released, and it's true now as we look at our spiritual life. We must look upon Him who was raised up so that He could be crucified for our sins. We serve a mighty Savior. If you would, bow your head and close your eyes. If you're here this morning and you say, Pastor, I believe Jesus Christ is the Son of God, that He died for my sins, rose again, and I believe that if I were to die today, I would spend eternity with Him. And I pistuo believe that. If that's you, would you slip your hand up as a testimony? If you're here today and say, Pastor, I don't know that I ever really believed like that. I don't know that I'm that convinced yet. Maybe you still got some questions. Maybe you got some thinking and praying to do. But that's something you'd like to talk to me about later today because you're just not sure. Would you just slip your hand up? I'm not going to embarrass you. We'll talk later. All right. Father, we come before You. We thank You so much for Your love. We thank You for Your grace. We thank You for Your sacrifice for us. Lord, we thank You for salvation. You've given us so much. It's not always easy following You, but at the same time, the message is simple. We need to look up to You and we need to fully believe in You. Lord, I thank You for leading me to do that when I was 12 years old, alone in my room one night. You changed my understanding of who You are. Lord, if there's anyone else here that's not sure or wondering or just hasn't taken the time to really look at You and decide if they believe You are salvation or not, I ask that You would help them to see Your truth. Lord, I ask that You help this question just continue to nag them throughout the week. And I ask that You help them to talk to someone who can give them a good, solid answer. I ask that You would bring someone into their life that will help bring this question up again. Lord, I ask that You would speak to them. Lord, show them that You care for them, that You love them deeply, and You want to bring them safely home with You. Father, we thank You for Your love. We thank You for Your life-changing salvation. And I thank You personally for teaching me to believe in You. In Your precious name we pray. Amen.